Throughout our series, Louder Than Words, as we study James together, James has been reminding us about how important it is to have a faith that's louder than words. In other words, it's not enough to just say we believe, or even to say the right things and to believe the right things. It's about living out what we believe. It's about proclaiming, not just with our words, but with our lifestyle, what we profess. And all throughout his epistle, that's his challenge, that's his focus. Live out your faith. And there's a variety of ways that he challenges us to do that, and we've looked at those. We've covered a lot of topics that are important, not just to consider, but to actually apply to many different areas of our lives. Most recently, we've talked about the war within that we all have to deal with every single day and how important it is to fight that battle, that war within, and that we have all the tools necessary to fight that. And so it's up to us to do that. We've also talked about, this was actually last week, about how important it is to have God-first planning. Not to ignore God in our plans, not to leave him out of that, but rather to start with him and to submit all of our plans to him, to surrender to his perfect sovereignty and his perfect plan and purposes for us. Now, as we bring this series to a close today, we're going to talk about the importance of having a patient faith, a patient faith. We'll be looking at James 5, 7 through 11. James 5, 7 through 11. That'll be our main text today. I'll be reading from the CSB translation. And as we look at this, before we jump in, because as you'll see, we jump in where there is a continuation of thought. So we need to understand what's happened before that, what's been said previously to that. And so the context surrounding the opening verse of our passage today, verse 7, is that James, in the previous verses of chapter 5, he really hits the ungodly rich very, very hard. He condemns the sinful greed and arrogance and the self-reliance of the ungodly rich. And he condemns the sinful oppression and injustice that they are committing against the poor Jewish believers around them, that serve them, that work for them. And he's saying, you're going to be judged because of that. So he is condemning the actions, the sinful actions and attitudes of the ungodly rich, and he's also warning them about the judgment that's coming their way because of how they are treating the Jewish believers around them. So that's the background, that's the context, and that will explain, I think, why therefore is there in this verse that we start with, verse 7. So here we go, James 5, 7. Therefore, that points back to what I just said about James addressing the rich, the ungodly rich, and their actions. Therefore, in other words, in light of this, in light of the fact that judgment is coming on them, all those people who are treating you badly and poorly, all the injustice you're suffering because of them, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits. Here's a picture that he provides. And as you've seen throughout our study, James loves pictures. He loves to provide pictures to go along with what he says. He's very heavy on illustration, and that's very helpful, I think, to all of us. He says, here's a picture. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. The early rains were necessary to get the soil ready to plant. The late rains were necessary to actually produce a healthy crop, to be able to harvest. Both were out of the farmer's control, completely. The farmer plows and he plants, He works and he watches, but he still has to patiently wait for the rain that he is powerless to produce. I'm not a farmer, never would claim to be, but those of you who are farmers and serious gardeners, you identify with what James is saying. You know all about it. You know, you have responsibility. You get the soil ready. You plant the crop. You watch your fields. You make sure that things are going okay in those fields. And you garden, you protect, and you nurture your crops. But there's a lot that you are powerless to do. You can't make it rain. You can't affect the weather at all. So there's a lot of faith involved, and there's a lot of patience involved. Maybe that's why I'm not a farmer. The patience part of that, I don't know. But that's what James was providing as a picture of what he was saying, and definitely people would have gotten that. There were a lot of farmers. It was still very much an agricultural society. And part of the injustice that had been rebuked in the previous verses was concerning the fact that many Jewish believers actually worked the land and managed the land for the wealthy landowners. And they weren't getting paid for it. They were getting treated poorly and unjustly. And so this is something they would have immediately registered with. It would have resonated. And they would have immediately understood James's point. Here's the application of that picture and that illustration of the farmer. Verse 8, you also must be patient. So just like the farmer is patient, you know, as farmers, he would say, you know, you understand, you have to be patient and wait on what God provides. So in that same way, you also, as you are dealing with the difficulties that you are finding in your life, the injustice and the unfair treatment, you also must be patient. And he doesn't just leave that there. He gives a qualifier for why they can be patient. And it's really the same reason that we can be patient. And it answers the question, why should we be patient? Verse 8 tells us at the last part of that verse, you also must be patient, strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. You also must be patient, strengthen your hearts, and the reason you can and should is because the Lord's coming is near. And at his coming, that's when he will finally and fully deal with all the oppression and all the injustice. It's when he will finally and fully set things right. I think James intended that to be like a light at the end of a very dark tunnel that his original readers were in and probably felt like there was no end to. You've been there, right? You've been there in your life where it feels like you're in a very dark tunnel, very dark place, and there's no light at the end of it. You feel like you're never going to get out of the pit. You're never going to get out of the cave you're in. Just everywhere you look, it's just more darkness. Some of you are there. Some of you are feeling that. You're struggling with that. You are very much under discouragement. You're despairing. And it's, in many of your cases, it's not just over one thing, it's over multiple things that's causing that despair. It's causing that dark feeling. So if you've been there, you know what he is addressing here with the original readers and what they probably felt like. And if you are there, you definitely can identify. But just as James said this to encourage his readers, to give them the right perspective, so we should be encouraged and have the right perspective in knowing that the same promise that James provided these fellow believers is the same promise for us. That the Lord's coming, specifically, I mean Jesus, his coming, is near. It's near. And therefore, we too can and should be strengthened in our hearts. And we should have all the reason in the world to hold on and to be patient more than anybody else. Because we believe, and I'm assuming here, we believe that just as Christ really came and he really lived and he really died and he really rose again and he really ascended back to the Father, he really is coming again. All the facts of the historical reality surrounding Jesus apply to the future reality as well. So strengthen your hearts, believers. Strengthen your hearts. No matter what you are dealing with, it will be done away with at some point in God's perfect timing. In other words, James was saying to them and to us, as we read his words today, James was saying, have a long view. Have a long view perspective. Don't just be focused on the here and the now and all that you're dealing with right now. As real and hard and painful and dark as that is, it doesn't minimize any of that. It doesn't magically make all those struggles go away. But what he's saying is look past that. Look past the here and the now and the struggles of now and have a long view in mind. Have a long perspective. And let that provide you with a long fuse kind of patience. Many times we are short-fused people, right? Short-fused people. And that never works out well for you or the people around you, just like having a stick of dynamite with a short fuse would not work out very well. When we are short-fused in terms of patience, it does not go well. James is saying, have a long view perspective. Look past your injustice. Look past the oppression that you're under. Look past the discouragement. Look past the mistreatment that you are victims of. Look past all of that and look to the assured reality, the future promise that is absolutely fact that your Redeemer will return. And let that provide you, not circumstances, let the promise of his soon coming provide you with a long fuse kind of patience. And I think we need to hear that today as well. I think we need to make that application. Because there is so much in our lives and around our lives, out there in the world, in our workplaces, in our families, in our churches, so much that contributes to a lack of patience, so much that is able, if we will let it, to rob us of our patience, so much that contributes to having a short fuse. My friends, if we would just endeavor, if we would choose to be intentional, to look past all of that stuff and mess, and to look beyond and have the long perspective, and to focus on the assured, promised reality of the return of our Savior, then like what James was trying to help his readers to have, we too will be able to have, and that is patience and a patient faith, which will translate to hope and joy and everything else that we are called to have. I want to focus on two related passages that I think will really help us to understand James's point, that will help to solidify the perspective that he wanted his original readers to have, and I think it will do the same for us. You don't have to turn to this with me. You're welcome to, but I will just read this. The first passage is Zephaniah 1:14 through the first part of 18. Zephaniah 1:14 through 18a, and the immediate context of this passage was the coming judgment against Judah, against wicked, idolatrous, rebellious Judah. But it still serves as a very relevant example of James's statements about the coming of the Lord being near, and therefore be patient, have a heart that's strengthened by that. And this too would have been something that, while he didn't immediately, you know, quote it in this passage, James 5, I think that his readers probably would have gone there in their minds. And I think even he probably had this in mind when he said what he did about the coming of the Lord. Hopefully you'll see that connection as you hear this. So Zephaniah 1:14 says this, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and rapidly approaching. Listen, the day of the Lord, then the warrior's cry is bitter. That day, the day of the Lord, is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, a day of ram's horn and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on mankind, and they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Their silver and their gold will be unable to rescue them on the day of the Lord's wrath." So, you see how fitting that is to what James was saying, right? And remember the context that I provided before we jumped into verse 7, the ungodly rich and their arrogance and their greed and their reliance on their wealth and the way they mistreated the others around them that didn't have their wealth, that were less fortunate than them. Instead of providing for them, they took advantage of them. And so James is trying to encourage his readers, there is a day of accountability coming. The day of the Lord is near. The coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord is near, when he will set things right. All that is not right, he will set right. All that seems to be allowed to happen on the part of all these wealthy people that are mistreating you and taking advantage of you, and it seems like they just get away with it, and they have a green light to live however they want, and they're not accountable at all, it seems. He's saying, I promise you, they will be held to account. They will be accountable for their actions. And that's why I mentioned this passage, because this coming judgment and accountability is all that this passage here in Zephaniah is about, as the warning against Judah was given. I think it connects. Here's the second passage, Revelation 19:11-16. And this is at the end of the age. This is as the tribulation has occurred, and goodness, talk about a hopeless situation. There will never have been a time in all of mankind's history where there was more of a sense of hopelessness and doom than what the tribulation will provide and will be like. But it's not going to go on forever. Revelation 19:11-16, "Then I saw heaven open," writes John, "and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And that should remind you of John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So who is this talking about? Who is this? Tell me. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the living Word of God. John continues, "The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses." Those same armies that Jesus told Peter, when Peter tried to take matters into his own hands there in the garden, Jesus said, do you not think I could call 12 legions of angels right now and be done with this? These are those hosts that waited on his word, his very word to come. Now they'll come. "The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses. That will also include the saints, human beings that died in Christ with faith and trust in him. They will join him as part of his heavenly army. We will join him as part of his heavenly army. They're wearing pure white linen. Verse 15 says, a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God. That really kind of harkens back to the Zephaniah passage and others in the minor prophets. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus came the first time in humility, in poverty, in helplessness as a literal human baby. And as he went forward in his ministry, all the people around him, all of his followers even, thought and expected that he would one day decide to be the mighty king and to exact justice and overthrow the oppression of Rome and to usher in the new golden age of Israel. That's what they were looking for and that's what they were expecting. And they looked at that and understood that wrongly, but this describes the time when Jesus will do exactly that. He won't come in humility. He will come in absolute authority. He won't come as a helpless baby. He will come as the mighty hero of heaven, where he will set all things right. So what does that mean for us? I think you understand what James was trying to do with his original readers and what it probably meant for them and what that would have done to their hearts and minds and stirring them and encouraging them and helping them to be patient and to have patient faith. What about us? Well, I want to suggest to you, don't mistake God's delay for disinterest. Don't mistake God's delay for disinterest. It's easy when we are in the midst of a difficult circumstance or circumstances. It's difficult when we are being mistreated and we do feel this sense of injustice, oppression in various forms. It's easy when we are really down and discouraged, depressed. It's really, really easy to hear the lie of the enemy that says, where's your God now? I thought God was for you. I thought God was with you. Doesn't really seem to be with you right now. And many times we don't even have to hear the lie of the enemy because we are telling ourselves that in our own flesh, in the weakness of our flesh. Many times it can be easy to view God's delaying of his provision, God's delaying of his help. And as we even look around in our world, in our society, and we see things that go just from bad to worse on a daily basis, it's easy to say, well, God, are you ever going to come? You must not really be caring that much about what's going on. And we can fall into the trap of seeing God as disconnected and disinterested, and then that causes us to be disillusioned. My friends, do not mistake God's delay for disinterest. Peter reminded us of that and of the need to not fall into that trap. He said, don't view the fact that Christ has not returned, don't view that as delay in the sense of how people delay their promises and how people don't come through. He said, the reason God continues to wait and be patient and not have his son come right now is because he is giving more chance for people to come to him. He's not slack concerning his promises, but he's patient, wanting more people to repent. God's delay is for a reason. There is purpose in it. And God's timing that he alone keeps, Doug Layman is fond of a statement that God wears his own watch. He doesn't wear ours. And we need to believe that. We need to remember that. God's timing is perfect. And it's set. It's set. The return of Christ and all that comes with that, it's a set reality. And just because it's not happened yet does not mean it won't happen, and it doesn't mean that God isn't still planning on it happening, and that his delay is for very specific reasons and purpose. And we need to trust that and believe that. And just as he has always come through from the beginning of time all the way through to the end of time, just as he has come through in your life in a million different ways, there is no reason to think that he's going to stop doing that. He will always come through. He will always show up. His timing is always perfect. The other point of application I want to make and provide for you is, please remember that patient faith speaks louder than impatient doubt. Patient faith speaks louder than impatient doubt. There are all kinds of examples of doubt and many people that are very loud about their doubts. You know, the doubters tend to be loud, and when you are plagued with doubt in your own life, it's all that you focus on. You focus on all the reasons for doubting and your despair, and that just looms large, and it kind of shouts loudly when we are despairing and doubting. People know. It's obvious. It's easy to recognize. But patient faith in the midst of trials will speak far louder than impatience and doubt. And I think some of you probably know that. You've experienced that. For example, when you are going through a trial, when you're going through a set of very difficult circumstances, when you are down and you have every reason to be discouraged, and yet you choose not to be, when you choose to have the Holy Spirit empower your faith, to empower your patience, that stands out. And maybe you've even had people come to you in those times when they know what's going on in your life, and they know you have every reason, humanly speaking, to be down, to doubt, to be discouraged, to be despairing, and yet you're not. They might come to you and say, "I don't get it. How are you able to still have such joy? How are you holding on right now? How are you getting through all that's on you? I don't understand." Maybe you've had that happen to you. And even if nobody has actually come up to you and said that in so many words, I promise you they've noticed. So I just want to encourage you, believer, as you go through the valley, whatever that is, as you are facing dark times and difficult circumstances, and you're tempted to despair and you're tempted to doubt, don't. And let the Holy Spirit give you patient faith, knowing that will speak louder than any impatient doubt, as loudly as that all speaks. Our impatience and our doubt, they speak loudly, they really do. But patient faith in the midst of all that will speak far louder, and people will take notice. It will make an impact. They will, whether they say it to you or they say it to themselves, they will wonder how in the world you're able to still be so strong, how in the world you're able to still love people well during those times, how you're able to have hope, why you have joy, why you're not just giving up on this thing called Christianity. It will resound out from you. So patient faith speaks louder than impatient doubt. And another point of application: being patient isn't being passive. It's not being passive. Don't mistake patience for passivity. Being patient isn't being passive. Rather, it's actively, it's intentionally trusting in God's perfect timing. Just like the farmer illustration that James provided. The farmer, while he is patient for the produce, that doesn't mean he's being passive. He's still out there tending the garden. He's tending his fields. He's removing the pests from it, you know, and he's making sure the deer aren't eating the crops that are coming up and making sure the soil is still right. I mean, there's a lot that farmer is doing while he's waiting. And that's the same for us. Our patience and our patient faith in the return of our Savior doesn't mean we're just sitting around, you know, on a mountaintop somewhere, just kind of humming and, you know, twiddling our thumbs and just waiting and waiting and waiting and doing nothing. No, our patient faith shouldn't be passive. Not only are we actively trusting the whole time in God's perfect timing, but we're also actively doing God's will while we wait. That's how it should be. So don't mistake God's delay for disinterest. Remember that patient faith speaks louder than impatient doubt. And also keep in mind that being patient isn't being passive. And that also means that we can't be passive as we are patient. So that is, we've seen why we are to be patient and why we can be. I want to now shift focus a little bit to still in the same passage, but how we practice patience. We've looked at why we are patient. Now I want us to focus on how we actually practice or demonstrate patience in our faith. It's verse 9, James 5, 9. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door." So he's encouraged them by the reminding them of the fact that the Lord's return is soon, and soon, by the way, is as he defines soon, not as we define soon. His coming is soon as far as he is concerned, and as he comes, when he comes, he will bring judgment. So take heart. You worry about you. Don't worry about the rich around you. You worry about you, and that's what he's saying here. Brothers and sisters, as you wait, don't complain about one another. Don't grumble. Don't criticize one another so that you will not be judged. You check you, is what he's saying. The judge stands at the door. This kind of reminds me of being in school, and sometimes the teacher would leave the room to go make copies, or they'd have a phone call or something, and inevitably they would tell us, "Okay, I have to leave. I'm going to be down the hall. I've got to go take care of something. While I'm gone, you make sure you are staying on task. No getting up out of your seats. No talking amongst yourselves. Stay quiet. Stay focused. Nobody mess with anybody." And then they'd leave. So they'd give that warning and they'd leave. And inevitably, the horrible classmates I had would always reject and rebel against that. And I would just be sitting there doing all of my work like I was supposed to, never, ever contributing to the chaos when the teacher left the room. You believe that, right? I'll move out of the way from the lightning, you know. And my teachers would often, they would come back, and they wouldn't come into the room at first. They would stand at the door so that they could listen and see what we were doing and catch us in the act. Catch them in the act. This is what that kind of reminds me of with James's warning here. He's saying, hey, brothers and sisters, you know, I've already addressed the rich and I've warned them of their judgment because of their actions, but I want you to understand something. You've got to watch how you live too, because the judge is at the door and you don't want to be judged by him for how you are being, you know. Watch yourselves, live your life the right way, and worry about yourself. So we need to remember that we are still accountable for our actions. I can't control other people. I can control me, and I'm accountable for me, you know. We are still accountable for our actions, and therefore, we should be patient with one another in view of the soon return of Jesus. I mean, that makes sense, right? It's incredibly practical. That's what James was saying to his readers here. He says, hey, don't think that you just, you know, have this kind of green light to do whatever you want and be however you want and not worry about your relationships with one another and how you treat each other. Don't think that that doesn't matter just because the rich are going to get theirs. He's saying, remember, be patient with one another. Live the right way with one another in your interactions and your attitudes, the way you treat one another in view of the soon return of Jesus. And we need to remember that too. Oh, how we need to remember that. We're not each other's enemy. We have one enemy. It's not your fellow believer. It's not your neighbor. It's not your coworker. And we need to be patient with one another in view of the return of Jesus, that he will be happy to find us living the way we live at his return, that we will cause his heart joy, not grief. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 really, I think, adds to what James is saying here, and it's just another good challenge to connect to this verse, James 5, 9. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says this, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what we're called to. And James would agree with that. Well, that's how we practice patience. Now, last but not least, I want you to see what patience looks like. The pattern of patience. Verses 10 through 11 of James 5. James 5, 10 through 11. What patience actually looks like. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience, which the readers were experiencing. That's where they found themselves in, suffering and needing to be patient in that suffering. And so James, again, faithful to the way he writes, he gives them an example of that to motivate, to encourage them. Take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. To me, the prophet Jeremiah comes to mind. I mean, he, to me, is like the picture of that. If you were to look up prophets suffering, there would be a picture of Jeremiah. I mean, goodness, poor Jeremiah. He was so faithful to God. He was proclaiming the message God gave him to proclaim. He didn't hold back, didn't mince words. He said exactly what was intended to be said and commanded to be said, and what did he get for it? Well, he was put in the stocks, you know, stocks. He was put into a dank prison, not like the prisons that we have today. And he was put into a deep, muddy well, all because they didn't like his message. They didn't like the conviction that came from it. So, yeah, Jeremiah definitely was one. And there's so many. I mean, so many of the prophets suffered and had to be patient with the people that they were sent to proclaim God's message to. He said, so Think about those people. Have those people in your mind and look at their lives, and that should encourage you to keep going forward, to have patient faith yourself. Verse 11, see, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, isn't he? Isn't he? He's so compassionate. He's so merciful. I think of Lamentations 3, where it says that because of God's mercy, we are not consumed. The Lord's mercies are new every morning, and his compassions do not fail. He is compassionate and merciful in so many different ways, constantly. And that fact, the fact of his compassion and his mercy, that, my friends, should fuel our endurance. It should fuel our patient faith, knowing how compassionate and merciful and good he is. Genuine faith is proven through perseverance and sustained by hope. Genuine faith is proven through perseverance and sustained by hope. May we have both. May we have both. And speaking of hope, I want to leave you with some by looking at another aspect of Christ's second coming and a few of the amazing promise results. So we looked at the judgment and the wrath of the Lamb of Jesus as he returns as the warrior from heaven. But after he exacts judgment, after he does away with all the injustice and all the oppression, after he sets things right, there is this amazing reality that is ushered in. And that's what I want to leave you with. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I will be reading this from the ESV. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. John again writing here, and he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That includes sin. Aren't you looking forward to the day when you won't be able to sin anymore? Oh, oh, what a day. We talk about people who die, and we use that phrase, they passed away, right? There's coming a day when death itself will pass away. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all. One look in his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Have patient faith. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving what James wrote to the Jewish believers, to encourage them, to remind them, to give them the means for patient faith that they needed to have. Thank you for giving us the same. We too need to have patient faith, and we need to be defined by that. We need to be people that demonstrate a patient faith. And you've given us all of the means to do so. You've given us your word and the promises of it. We've been able to see how you keep every one of your promises, and that should assure us that you won't stop now. And you've given us the very Spirit of God to empower our patience and to keep a patient faith on display in our lives. So help us to do that. Help us to apply all that you've given us. And may we be people that consistently have a patient faith while we wait for the blessed appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when all things will be made new, all things will be restored, and all will be set right. In the meantime, help us to be faithful and diligent to work well while we wait. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.